Well, if you will take your Bible and turn to Matthew 9, we'll be walking together through Matthew 9, 14 to 17 on your pew Bible. If I look at the bulletin here, it is page 814. If you are using the Bibles provided for you. And again, as always, if you would like to take that one home, you are more than welcome to. We will replace it, no problem. So let me read for us our passage this morning, and then we will, as normal, take our time looking at what the Lord has in store for us in His Word. Matthew 9, 14 to 17. Then the disciples of John came to Him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and worse, tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved." Every now and then, a healthy practice you ought to get into the routine of doing is asking yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? This would be a helpful practice for you to do for every area of your life, but especially your spiritual life. Some of our routines that become so normal for us, we don't even think about. Like this morning, if you tied your shoes, you didn't think about tying your shoes unless you're 4, 5, 6, or 7. Right? You just did it. Those kind of routines can start to creep into our spiritual lives, and they bring a danger with them. You'll find yourself every now and then. You ever walked into a room, and you walk into the room, and you're looking for something, but then you immediately remember, I don't remember what I'm looking for. Why did I come into this room, right? Again, that's the way that some of us start to live our spiritual lives from time to time. We find ourselves in church, or we find ourselves in Bible study, and we start to wonder, why am I doing this? What is the purpose that I'm trying to fulfill? When you have lost your understanding of why you're doing what you're doing, it is not a fun feeling at all. Again, so many times we, in a good move, arm ourselves with a lot of commands from the Lord. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. And those are good, and those should be followed. But if we start to lose focus on why we're doing them, we run the risk of creating what we call a dead, lifeless, hollowed out religion that God never intended. Now, I know when I mention the word religion, it's become somewhat of a four-letter word in spiritual circles, right? It's about a relationship, not a religion. It's like that is hogwash. That is not what the Bible teaches, okay? God loves good religion. He hates hypocritical, dead, empty, lifeless religion, but He loves good religion. In Scripture, God commands us to love it as well. But you fail to do that when you forget the purposes behind your religious activities you're engaging yourself in. That's what we're trying to get at with that kind of a phrase. Again, this has to be our understanding when we approach the most basic of spiritual activities in life. So right now, I'm looking at a bunch of people who have come to church. You're sitting in a worship service. It would be interesting, I'm not going to do it, but it would be interesting to have people raise their hands of how many people gave thought as to why you were coming to church today. Or was it just something that's just so routine of, it's Sunday morning, we're going to church. Again, just something that basic. What purpose did you walk into this assembly with? Or even think about tonight. A lot of you are already planning to go to care groups, which is a great thing. Anyone can go to those. But again, why? Why is it you are anticipating tonight to take time out of your life and schedule to assemble with these other people from this assembly and engage with them again? Again, what purpose or purposes are you hoping to fulfill by that meeting? The question, again, is one that you have to think through. And I want to help you think through it before we get into our passage, which is really going to help us. You got to start thinking, when it comes to my spiritual habits, even good ones, right? We're not talking about just bad ones, but when it comes to good spiritual habits, you've got to think, is this actually being done to help me behold Christ better? Is this actually being done for me to love God and His people better? So often when we lose those points as our goals, our life becomes so meaningless and void and empty, though it's full of activity. again, thinking through these matters, you got to realize good practices and good habits are good. That's why we call them good habits, but they can be so easily abused, misused, and empty if you're not careful. And again, our text this morning that we read is one that's filled with pictures and illustrations that are going to help us remember that Jesus is Lord even over traditions. You got to remember where we're at in Matthew. For those of you who haven't been with us, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. We've been reading in Matthew 8 and 9 that Jesus is king and has authority over all things. That authority is over leprosy and storms and paralyzed people and all this kind of stuff. And then we saw his audacious claim to say, I have authority even to forgive sins against God, which only God can do. And then he immediately displays not only his willingness, but ability to forgive sins, because he goes and he calls the most wicked of men that you could have picked, Matthew the tax collector, one that had betrayed not only God, but his people, and were stabbing them all in the back by extortion. And so in that following of Matthew to Jesus, Matthew throws this large party. Matthew being a wealthy guy because of his terrible business habits that he had had, ends up throwing this party, and because he was such a sinner, guess what? He hung out with other sinners. So you've got this party going on with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors because Matthew has just started following Jesus, and there's a celebration going on. And so this morning, Jesus is going to help lay out for us his authority, again, not only over all the earth, not only to forgive sins, not only to call men to follow him, but especially over traditions. And this lesson that we're going to learn, if you hear on the surface, Jesus is Lord of traditions, you might think, this really isn't for me. This is for my grandparents, or this is for anyone that you may fill in the blank with. But this lesson is going to hit closer to home than many of us give it credit for. So we're going to look at Jesus' authority over traditions in Matthew 9 by seeing Jesus brings, and here's our outline, both a new joy and a new covenant. Jesus brings both a new joy and a new covenant. And in looking at these two things, in bringing this new joy and new covenant, Jesus is going to show us that he is Lord of all, even over the most dearly held religious activities that you have. So let's look at the first one again, and we're going to read verses 14 to 15 to see that Jesus brings a new joy. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. In Matthew's account here, we have disciples of John the Baptist. We'll talk about him in a minute. But we have disciples of John the Baptist approach Jesus with this question. Now, what is confusing for some of you, if you've been reading in Luke and Mark in parallel passages, Mark lets you know that crowds ask this question about the disciples of John and Pharisees. And Luke lets you know the Pharisees ask this question. And rather than seeing contradiction, I think it's a lot easier just to go, look, everybody's just confused. Why is it these sinners and tax collectors are celebrating at a feast with the Messiah claiming to be, and here the religious people are all fasting? You couldn't have more of a stark contrast between what's going on. The Pharisees and disciples removing themselves from sinners and removing themselves from food, and Jesus engulfing himself in sinners and food. And so again, in Matthew, since John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus his question, they'll be more of our focus than the other groups. But you got to remember a little bit about who John the Baptist was to understand why this question is so confusing on their behalf. John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. He came and commanded men everywhere to repent because the kingdom was coming. And so there was a great sense of mourning with John the Baptist's ministry. In order to prepare for this coming Messiah and his kingdom, repentance was pounded on these people. He talked about fire coming that would burn up trees that lacked the fruit of repentance. He talked about hell. He talked about judgment on the hypocritical Pharisees. And it was a heavy ministry saying, you need to mourn over your sin and therefore prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom. So a main theme of John's ministry was not just the Messiah's coming, but also repent and mourn over your sin. And so naturally, when people are mourning over their sin, fasting would have been a normal part associated with that. And since repentance was a main theme of his, fasting would have been a common trait among his disciples. Those who listened to John's preaching would have invested themselves most likely in the act of fasting. And we studied fasting more in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of us have no clue what fasting is, and so we approach the Bible. We know it's a thing that people do sometimes. I read books that tell me to do it, but what is it really? I'll tell you, biblical fasting isn't putting down the Xbox for 40 days or whatever it is. That's not what fasting is. But in the Sermon on the Mount, we learned that the main thrust behind fasting is it's a response more than a discipline. Now, I know you pick up your average spiritual disciplines book, and they'll throw in Bible reading, prayer, evangelism, fasting. And they'll throw that in there like you should schedule it weekly. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just not what we see in Scripture when it comes to what fasting is. Fasting overall in Scripture is this intense result of something weighing so heavily on you that food is the furthest thing from your mind. Again, so in the context of Sermon on the Mount with fasting, we talked about when tragedy strikes, people usually don't pick up a menu, right? You don't usually lose a loved one and immediately think, what's for dinner? That's the idea behind biblical fasting more so than planning it. And so in the context of Jesus and his disciples, feasting with sinners as in Matthew's house, the disciples of John are confused. I thought we were supposed to be mourning over our sin. The Messiah is supposed to be coming. Why is it that you can feast while we're fasting? You can see this confusing rising. So they ask Jesus about fasting. It's a good person to ask. And again, it seems like, and I'm reading a little bit into their motives, but it seems like this question is their way of highlighting, we know we're righteous because we're fasting. What's the deal with you guys? Not only are you with sinners, but all God's people are fasting and you're not. Again, it seems from the text that this would have been either a Monday or a Thursday. Now you're reading that and you go, my Anthony Living Good Study Bible doesn't tell me that this is Monday or Thursday. How on earth are you going to claim this is Monday or Thursday? Joke about that because it seems from context that this would have been Monday or Thursday because the Pharisees had involved themselves in a system of fasting that God hadn't required that would be twice a week. So when you think of the spiritually elite people in this day, when you think of the people who really love God and are really dedicated to God, you associated them with fasting twice a week even though God never said do that. But it had risen to such a level in their day where you couldn't have been godly unless you were fasting twice a week. They did it on Monday and Thursdays. And again, I'm guessing here, but it seems like Jesus, in his wise and godly provoking of that establishment, would have planned to have Matthew saved and throw this feast on one of their fasting days. It just seems like that lines up too perfectly. And though to the shock of many of us, there's only one required fast in the Old Covenant, that would be the fast associated with the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the people, in association with the Day of Atonement, would mourn over their sins and fast. Outside of that, there was nothing that was required to be repeated over and over again throughout their days. And so you see the Pharisees initiating a system of fasting that God never said had to be done. But since it was such the normal, these disciples of John are confused because Jesus isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. This is most likely what the Pharisee was referencing in Luke 18. When he says this, just listen, Luke 18, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That twice a week fast was what he was referring to. The Pharisees had made it common practice in this day. So this, again, practice was normal. And it would have been just like Jesus, as I said, to plan a feast with sinners on the day when all the religious hypocrites were fasting. On top of these two feasts being added by the commands of the Pharisees, not God, the Pharisees also, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, had become good at also publicizing this fasting. It wasn't a secret. So not only did you know they were going to be doing it on Monday and Thursday, but they would remind you by the way they dressed and put dirt on their face and just moaned and groaned. They'd invite you to lunch. Hey, you want to go to lunch Monday? Yeah, let's go to lunch Monday. And you get to lunch Monday, and it's like, hey, what are you going to order? Oh, I'm fasting today. I forgot. I'm sorry. It was just their way of rubbing it in, that kind of mentality. You can read Jesus' rebuke of that in Matthew 6, 16, 18, but his point is basically that kind of fasting does nothing except damn you. God is not pleased when your fasting is to the praise of men rather than the praise of God. The Pharisees had taken a good thing like fasting and turned it into a show that was produced twice a week. And this kind of teaching, again, it seems to be something the disciples of John were caught up in, and now they're confused. You got to think, in a land dominated by Pharisaical, hypocritical religion, these disciples of John would have learned to show their mourning the way they were taught, twice a week fasting. And so here they are mourning in preparation for the coming of the Messiah over their own sin. And they look at Jesus and his disciples, and they're not fasting, and they're confused. Why are all the godly people fasting, but you and your disciples don't? And again, the disciples of John were seeing their great need to repent because the Messiah is coming. And on top of this, at this time, it seems like their teacher's in jail. How is it that you guys can feast like this? Don't you care about your sin? Don't you care about our teacher in prison? So how can y'all fast at a time of mourning like this? And so, again, fasting was their way of being loyal to God. And they were confused because if I'm loyal to God by my fasting, what is this feasting saying about your loyalty to God? You can see the contrast building up here. And just to pull over for a minute to think about our own hearts, I want you to notice that this is an old version and an example of something that we still deal with today. These disciples of John were questioning Jesus and his disciples and their devotion to God because they weren't doing what they did. Even though what they did was never prescribed by God, it had just become such a normal thing that to not do it, you must have a problem with God. To be sure, if they wanted to fast twice a week, more power to them. You can choose to do that if you'd like. But they seem to have turned it into a law that they thought all godly people not can keep, but must keep. And we have things just like that today. Think of the grid that you use to think if people are truly serious about God. I mean, think with a second. You can admit, anyone can claim to love God, but I will know you really love God when you, what? What is that activity for you? What is the one that you mark people by to go, this is how I know you really do love God? We run dangers when we use things that were never commanded by God as standards for that. So is wearing a tie a sign of someone who really loves the Lord? I've had that conversation a billion times. I like wearing ties. I'm fine with it. I'm not wearing one today, but I've had people say, look, I know the Lord doesn't command it, but it really shows you take him seriously when you wear it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is not... You get the idea. We start to build our own system. What style of music lets people know you really love the Lord? What time Wednesday night Bible study lets you know you really love the Lord? What about Thursday morning Ironman? Is that how we measure people's commitment to the Lord? Is it carrying a MacArthur study Bible? What are our methods of saying, yeah, that person really loves the Lord? What is it you look for in other people to determine their seriousness with God? The disciples of John would have assumed that since Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting like them, they must not be as serious about sin and God as they were. And we can do the same things. For instance, let me ask you this, and I want you to respond. Is it a command from the Lord to meditate on his word? That is a command, right? It is. But is it a command that you have to do that with a reading plan? No. Right? Reading plans are helpful. I suggest them. There's a billion you can recommend. But in no way is someone sinning just because they don't use a reading plan. They sin when they don't make time and effort to meditate on God's word. Again, we being more like the Pharisees than we like to at times, assume that if you don't have a reading plan that you're checking the box every day, then you must not care about God's word as much as you should. Or think of another one that's more common in our circles. Should local churches care about making disciples? Yes or no? Yes, right? Should local churches care about people coming to Christ? Yes or no? Yes. But people will sometimes see that at our church, we don't do altar calls. And so they assume that this practice that never existed for 1900 years, since it's absent here, then we must not care about the loss as much as we should. So again, you use unbiblical commands to judge people's seriousness with the Lord. Could be wise things, could be helpful things, could be things that are perfectly fine for you to do. But when that becomes your standard for who really loves the Lord, you are treading into the water of Pharisaical religion. And I know I picked two easy examples to walk through, but think through a million other ones on your own. I'm just trying to help you see that the way that John's disciples would have approached Jesus is with this questioning mentality of what are you doing? Assuming this is a Monday or a Thursday, which makes the most sense with the context. This is God's day to fast because we hate our sin, and you're feasting with sinners. Couldn't have been more of a disconnect. And Jesus answers them in verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them?" Jesus responds to their fasting question, fasting and feasting question. So if I invert those words today, you just got to forgive me. Is fasting and feasting is a tough pill to swallow, if you will. Jesus explains that if the disciples were to fast now, it would be complete and utter nonsense. Now, again, this answer would have been a shock for everyone's ears in one sense. I mean, you tell me that there's a wrong time to fast? You're telling me there's a time where something is great and glorious and twice a week practice like the Pharisees? You're telling me there's a bad time to do that? And Jesus says yes. Jesus explains both that there's a wrong time to fast, and he points to the reason for it being the wrong time is because of him. He makes himself the motivation and point of this fasting answer. Jesus helps clarify their confusion by using a wedding analogy. Now, there's an assumption on Jesus' part that we may lose this assumption with some of our friends and family members, but the assumption is people know how to act at a wedding and a funeral, right? The point is, you don't go to a wedding and act like you're at a funeral, and you don't go to a funeral and act like you're at a wedding. There's two totally different settings for two totally different events that call for two totally different responses. According to Jesus, the way that people act at a wedding is the way that people should be acting while he's standing there with them. And in Jesus' day, weddings were basically 7-day-long feasts of celebrations. There were people that were put in charge by the groom to make sure these 7 days ran smoothly as possible. And I know we have wedding coordinators who busy themselves with necessary things, but like where you stand and things like that. But their main task with coordinating this 7-day event would be to make sure the feast and celebration continues as good as possible. I mean, this would have been a long celebration. In fact, even in the Pharisees' own documents, that twice a week fasting could be paused when you were at a 7-day feast. So even they made room for this kind of provision. I mean, who in their right mind would come to a fast, would come to a feast 7 days long and choose to fast? Again, think of what you would be saying. Imagine if someone showed up to your wedding in sackcloth and ashes and mourning and fasting on your wedding day. Now, to be perfectly honest, I remember my dad mourning my sister's wedding, but it was just because he saw the bill. That's a different reason, not in Jesus' understanding here. The point Jesus is getting at is put yourself in a 7-day-long celebration of a wedding, feasting and partying and celebrating. That's how you guys should be acting right now because I'm right here with you. Not this mournful sackcloth and ashes fasting that you're participating in. What's ironic is the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, the disciples of John, and they say, "How can you feast at a time like this?" And Jesus' answer is, "How could you fast at a time like this? You couldn't be more backwards." Jesus is making their fasting about him. There's no need to mourn because I'm right here. And what an incredibly arrogant statement to make if he's not the Messiah. I mean, could you imagine someone mourning over their sin and I go, "Cheer up, I'm here." Who do you think you are? And Jesus says, there's no need for that. You should celebrate like you're at a 7-day-long feast because I'm right here in your midst. God had sent his people, prophet after prophet, for so many years. And after 400 long years of silence, he sent John the Baptist, their teacher, to prepare the way for his own son, and the son's here. The son is the Messiah that's come. Mourn? You've got to be insane. The bridegroom standing right here, how dare you mourn at his wedding? And so John the Baptist had already identified Jesus as this bridegroom. Turn to John 3. I'll show you what I mean. John 3. And in John 3, there's an interaction with John and his disciples and what Jesus is doing. And you can go back and read it again later, study it on your own. But there's a competition brewing, and John's disciples are aware of it. Look at John 3, 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So you have Jesus, his people, baptizing people. John also was baptizing the Anon near Salem, because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So John the Baptist ministry is still active. Jesus' ministry is active. They're both baptizing down the river from each other. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. It's like, hey, our show's kind of losing its pizzazz here. This guy's kind of taken over. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. Which is often a self-denial verse we use, but it has more context of John goes, look, my ministry is fading away. The one that I've been pointing to, there he is, right there. The bridegroom's there. The time of joy is fulfilled. I'm fading away now. And so you go back to Matthew 9, this bridegroom and joy language is not new. John's disciples, for whatever reason, didn't catch that message. It could have been there were so many disciples, they didn't hear him say it. It could have been he's in prison, so they haven't gotten word from him. I don't know what the reason is. But we even see into Acts 19 that John continues to have disciples who don't know about Jesus. It's a very odd thing. But John even commanded, John the Baptist commanded in the book of John, chapter 3, that they were to turn to Jesus and rejoice because he is the bridegroom. Same thing Jesus is saying in Matthew 9. Now again, no matter what is going on here, you have Jesus, the bridegroom, that John pointed to, telling John's disciples, the Messiah standing right here, stop your mourning and join the feast. Celebrate. Again, fasting can be good, but like other things in our life, like other practices we have, it can become an empty tradition. And that is exactly what's happening to them. They had divorced the practice of fasting from the person they were waiting on because he's standing right in front of them and they're still fasting. Again, it's so easy for us to do. Just like they are. Again, think about yourself. What ritual or custom is it that you have? You've grown so accustomed to doing that you do it, and though it may be a good habit, you do it without ever really thinking about Christ. You ever cracked your Bible open, read, and God in his glory never really crossed your mind? You ever closed your eyes in a prayer because you know if you keep them open, someone's going to see you and think you're not that spiritual, so you got to close them, but I can close them and never really engage myself in it. You ever come to church empty-minded in one sense, not focused on God, his glory, his people, and lose the purpose for why you're doing it? Again, going to church is a great thing. Reading your Bible is a great thing. Praying, singing, fellowship, all those are great things. But those great things have the ability to become empty things when you forget exactly why you're doing them. And rather than using them as a means of grace to know Christ better, you just do them to do them. And you get caught in this vicious cycle. Again, you got to remember that the necessity in all your spiritual disciplines and activities is most certainly to obey God. That is there. But it is your prescribed way of knowing Christ. That is what I'm after here. Christ is the one that we're after when we open our Bibles, when we sing songs, when we talk to one another. He's the focus and the point of everything we're doing. And these disciples of John missed it. Focusing on Christ, again, it's what keeps our religion from becoming such a burden. Because I want to say something, and I want to make sure this is clear. It is fun to be a Christian. There is nothing that will ever excite you or compare to knowing I am eternally reconciled to God, and there nobody can do anything about it. There's nothing that compares to that. But you know what makes that miserable is when you forget the purpose and all that, and you just start going through the motions, and all the joy and hope and life, it gets sucked right out of you. This is why so many of us are so tempted to become spiritual Eeyores. We just keep these religious activities pumping, and our brains stay far behind. Again, one man who understood the joy in knowing Christ was a man named Charles Spurgeon. It was said of Spurgeon in one of his biographies that he never went out of his way in a sermon to make a joke, but he also never went out of his way to avoid one. Spurgeon often said that the 12th commandment for Christians was, "Thou must wear a long face to church on Sunday mornings." Again, Spurgeon was known to allow humor to bust out in his sermons every now and then. And one person took particular issue with it. So they approached Spurgeon one Sunday morning and let him know that that joke you told should not have been told. It was inappropriate. And he said this. He said, "If you had known how many others I kept back, you would not have found fault with the one, but you would have commended me for the restraint that I had exercised. Were I not watchful, I should become too hilarious." Again, I'm not advocating that our worship services become circuses, as so many times is the case, but I think it's clear from our worship here that having a high view of God demands you have a high view of worship, a heavy, God-glorifying worship experience, if we want to call it that. But that's a far cry from saying we should be miserable as Christians. Life in Christ is good, and from time to time, we should remind our faces of this reality. I'm not saying that life in Christ is always easy. It's not. I'm not saying that life in Christ is fun and games all the time, because it's not. But what I am saying is, much like we've been studying Philippians 4, that no matter what happens in our life, no matter what comes our way, we have been given eternal security with God that can never be touched by anyone. Nothing will ever jeopardize that. No matter what trials you go through, no matter what hard times come your way, you will be able to rejoice in suffering because God loves you, is with you, is for you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, in fact, all disciples of Christ, we all have the guarantee from him that he is not only sovereign over all things, but his purpose in all things is for our good. This is why Christians should never be characterized overtly by misery. Again, while life in Christ is a blast, as I've been trying to explain, it's miserable to live lifeless traditions. It's miserable to mindlessly go through the routines. That's a burden. That's a box to be checked. That's not something to thrive in. When you separate what you do from why you're doing it, it becomes a chore to accomplish. And as I've said, the life will get sucked right out of you. And again, this was also true for those who were claiming in this day to believe in the old covenant revelation and yet reject Christ. They had so abused what the old covenant was that there are times where they claim the faith of Moses or Abraham, and Jesus says, "You don't have their faith. Because if you had their faith, you would do what they do, and that is accept all of God's word, which there's no greater revelation than me. You can't claim Abraham and Moses and reject me." So look at verse 15 again. Jesus continues. He says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" So Jesus doesn't end just saying, look, life's a party, there's a celebration. He does add this caveat that there is a time coming where the bridegroom's going to be taken away. And again, taken away could be more helpfully seen as a snatching away or a violent, abrupt removal. I mean, again, imagine, put yourself in the 7-day wedding feast. Let's say day 3, the bride gets kidnapped. The bridegroom gets kidnapped. Are people going to go, just bring out the next tray of hors d'oeuvres? Like, that's... Everyone immediately stops. It's silent. There's misery. Now it's a time for fasting. This tragedy just changed everything. And Jesus is saying this celebration that the disciples are enjoying right now would be ruined and changed by this taking away. Jesus does not condemn fasting. He's just showing it's completely inappropriate for a time when you're celebrating being with the Messiah. Again, no one cares about fasting at a wedding, just like no one cares about feasting at a funeral. And this is the point Jesus is making with both parts of this equation. Again, this isn't a mild departing, like the bridegroom just needed a little break and so he got away. This is most likely referring to when Jesus was violently taken away in his death and crucifixion. So the time of the disciples rejoicing was going to be abruptly interrupted by Jesus being removed from them, but it would return when he would rise from the dead. There's a completely different marking when Jesus is with them than those 3 days that they understood he was being taken away from them. And again, I know that he's not with us today in the traditional sense of putting your arm around him. But if you'll remember the upper room discourse, Jesus promised that it was good for him to leave so that he could continue to be with them through his spirit. So again, Jesus is still with us in that sense. This is the result of the Great Commission. This is the ending of it. You know it well. Repeat it when I stop. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I am what? Does this passage not still apply to us? Jesus is still with us today, and this is why his disciples are to be overwhelmingly marked with joy and celebration. Are there times of mourning and pain and misery? Absolutely. No question about it. Is it ever appropriate for Christians to fast? Absolutely. But I think this is the key to understanding why we don't see more of it than we normally should. Many of us expect fasting just to be this normal part of everybody's life, like misery is just supposed to come every other day. But Jesus is saying here, look, when someone's restored to a right relationship with me and I'm always with them, they are overwhelmingly marked with a period of celebration and rejoicing. Again, Jesus is making himself the focus of this fasting. And the disciples of John are missing it because fasting had become an end to itself. And this is one of the points that you've got to catch before we turn to the last two parables. Legalism and dead tradition begin when you lose that connection between substance and system. When you begin to lose the emphasis on your heart and your emphasis on Christ, it becomes much more about the routines and checking the boxes. And a major sign that you are slipping into that tendency is that you find yourself with much prayerlessness. If you are going through your Christian life and don't need prayer to continue to fuel that, it's probably because you're being moved along by your flesh. It's probably because everything you're engaging in can be accomplished without the Spirit. Legalism will always be attractive because it's so easy. It's much easier to schedule two fasts a week than it is to regularly mourn over your sin, right? That's what the Pharisees were engaging in. It's a lot easier to schedule church and Bible study and fellowship into your weekly routine than it is to love those things. This is why prayer is so key. And so we pray, Lord, keep us and our focus on you as we engage in these activities. So first, we see that Jesus brings a new joy. But secondly, verse 16 and 17, Jesus brings a new covenant as well. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus jumps from a wedding, and Luke lets us know that he uses two parables here. These two stories here are parables. And he uses these two parables. I got to be honest with you. It's really easy to get the point of the pictures. It's really hard to know why he said them. Like, sometimes the Bible's not confusing as far as understanding what's said. It's sometimes confusing as why was this said? So Jesus says, you don't fast at a wedding. You don't feast at a funeral, and you also don't sew clothes together this way, and you also don't do this with wine. All right? And so it's been a little difficult this week to get to this, but I think I'm finally starting to wrap my mind around it. Verse 16, let's look at the first parable. He says, verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worst tear is made. Again, Jesus jumps from a wedding to sewing here in this parable. And so when we dig into this first one, again, it's obvious what's meant here. If you have any understanding of how clothes work at all, you can read this and go, I get it, right? You don't put something that hasn't been washed and shrunken yet on something that has already experienced that. You don't do that because it would ruin the material. And Jesus says that the tear would ruin both garments. Jesus explains it's obviously foolish to engage in this. And this is obvious to them more than us because most of their clothes would have been made with wool, which you know if you've ever dried something you weren't supposed to dry, it comes out ready to fit your toddler, not yourself. And so this is the mistake that Jesus is counting on them understanding. It seems that Jesus is using this parable to show that the Pharisees had so dominated the disciples of John's thinking that they were interested in pieces of Jesus and parts of Jesus that they could patch to holes on their Pharisaical system rather than just dropping all that and embracing Jesus as he is. That's what it seems to be pointing to. Christ here isn't just explaining that there will be no adding of Christ to the old covenant way of living, but he's more focused that there's no mixing of Christ with the way the Old Testament had been perverted by the Pharisees. Apparently, these men were fasting again because they were mourning, and they were mourning because they were waiting on the Messiah, and Jesus is saying, I'm here. Stop it. Again, you can't just slam the new material of Jesus onto the old and figure that both will work out. This old material is worn out and old and ready to be passed away. This new material is not meant to be cut up like that. Again, this seems to be exposing the disciples of Jesus, those in the new covenant, that we will not live like they did under the old covenant. But it's especially focusing on how Jesus in his day is critiquing and bringing a totally different lifestyle than the religious dominant view was in that day. People in their day had an understanding of what it meant to love God and were tempted to take parts of Jesus and add to that. Jesus says, I'll have none of it. Jesus is saying that he is there to do more than just reform their system. He is there to completely do away with it, fulfill it, and make a new one. The second parable gives us a little bit more insight into this. Look at verse 17. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put in first into the fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Again, Jesus, it can be confusing, jumps from a wedding to garments to wine, welches, however you want to translate the verse. But wineskins at this time are a little bit different than I pictured them. When I pictured a wineskin, I just think like a what you see in like desert movies, a little bag with a lid and you drink it. You know, that's not, you should Google, not now, but you should Google biblical wineskins. What they would do is they'd take an animal, cut their head off, cut their feet off, and use those little holes to hollow out the animal so that his flesh stayed as whole as possible so there's less sewing. And then they would clean that and fill it with wine and then sew those holes up where the feet and neck were. And as that wine would ferment, it would let off gases and that fresh skin would expand and the wine would ferment. And then it would be done eventually. And it would be what they called old wine. And once it was old wine, the skin didn't need stretch anymore because the wine's done fermenting. And so they would be carried around what looked like a goat just filled with wine. It's a really, you should Google it. It's an interesting picture. But the point here is in that picture that when you put the wine into the new skin, the skin has the ability to adapt with it. The skin has the ability to grow with it. But when that old skin is done growing, you don't put new wine back in it because you're going to break it and ruin everything. And again, Jesus is getting back to this patch picture. He's stressing that he came to both fulfill that old covenant, do away with it, and initiate this new covenant. He is coming to fulfill the old era of life, to bring that life to its intended goal and end. And while doing this, he's also doing a third thing, destroying the system of hypocrisy the Pharisees had built. Again, so many people in this day would have been eagerly looking for more works to be added to their system. And Jesus is saying, that is not what I came to do. Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, that legalism, that is working without faith to earn, keep, or increase God's favor, it's like putting new wine in an old wineskin. You better get ready to lose everything. So many of us would have tried to keep living how the Pharisees said and just pick parts of Jesus that we like. And again, as we've seen before, Jesus is after far more than just your exterior. The whitewashed tomb was not a pleasure to him. What pleases him is a heart that loves him. That's why the Sermon on the Mount focused so much on the inside. You may never murder people, but your anger is filthy. You may never commit adultery, but your lust is filthy. And on, you can go back through the Sermon on the Mount. But again, against our natural tendency, Jesus says, you're not just going to pick and choose from me in order to merit something more from God. This is why the wide path of hypocrisy is so popular. It's so easy. It is easier for you to not murder people than it is to not hate people. That's why legalism is so appealing. You will always have an easier time refraining from murder and adultery than lust and hate. And that's why the disciples of John were confused here, because Jesus is bringing a new way of living that they were not ready for. Again, think even in our day of how people want to pluck from Jesus things they like and use it to patch their lives. But again, Jesus won't allow that. There's no mixing of Jesus with anything. And I know I haven't mentioned this yet, but the context you got to remember is not just the feast of Matthew's house, but that feast was there because he was now following Jesus. And so Jesus is still explaining what it means and looks like to follow him. To follow Jesus is not like a buffet. You don't go through and pick and choose what you like. You take all of him and follow him his way. Again, you don't take a new garment, an old garment and patch it with new cloth. You don't take new wine and put it in old wineskin. You also don't jam Jesus on your old covenant way of living and jam him onto your Pharisaical way of living. This is what it means to follow him. You follow all of him his way. And again, rather than trying to simply get people away from the Pharisees' way of life back to Moses, Jesus is letting them know, I'm here to fulfill what Moses talked about. And so this new way of living would have been dominated by the law of Christ. And if you're confused by that, the law of Christ is easily summarized two ways. Love the, what? Lord your God. And love what? Your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you want to know more about those, thankfully, the Lord of that law gave us this new covenant document called the New Testament. This is what loving God and loving your neighbor should look like in the new covenant. That is our New Testament. So he also gave us his people to do it with, and he gave us his spirit to empower us and give us the ability to do this. And he's left us in the world to go and make more disciples who follow him this way, not however they want to. Again, Jesus said, go, make disciples, mark them by baptism, but here's what you got to do. You got to teach them all that I commanded you. You don't teach them my best hits. You don't teach them what you like. You teach them all that I commanded you. And he's explained in the wedding illustration that we do all of this while focusing on him. So in conclusion, I want to ask you, does this describe you? Do you find yourself here with a similar struggle that the disciples of John had? Is your life marked by his authority over your traditions, even the best of traditions? Is your life as a Christian overwhelmingly marked like you're celebrating at a wedding feast? Or, like the disciples of John, are you stuck in the mourning state because you still haven't found the Messiah you're looking for? And as we saw secondly, are you following Jesus the way that he said to? Do you submit yourself to how Jesus said, you will follow me? Or do you enter into this relationship telling Jesus how you'll follow him? Do you pick and choose like a buffet line? I'll take a lot of that love part. I'll pass over that lordship. It's too green. I'll take a scoop of this. You know what? Give me half a scoop of denying myself. I'll take a lot of judge not. And we just pass through this buffet line that is Jesus picking and choosing him, as I said a few weeks ago, like a Mr. Potato Head. And this is the sad way that so many people treat Jesus today. And I want to make it clear here at the end that when you do that, you don't only dishonor God, but you harm yourself. So if we are created in God's image, like he says we are, then we were created to be like God in whatever way we can. We were created to display him so that when people see us, they learn more about him. And so the best thing for us in our relationship with God is to follow Jesus the fullest way possible. Because Jesus is the perfect displaying of God in human form. Again, this is what it means to not only live as a human, but to thrive as a human who's in a right relationship with our God. I'm going to close us in prayer here and ask that our God would be gracious to us to help us do these things. Let's pray.